Well, again, good morning. Good morning and welcome. My name is George Davis. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. As you're doing that, let me just highlight again that if you are new to our church, Rose and I would love to see you this afternoon. You've got our contact information in the bulletin, so we'd love just an opportunity to chat with you, just a come-and-go dessert social at 1:30. So hopefully that will work for you if you are new to our church and you've got questions. This morning we're continuing this series, Heaven and Nature Sing. We're talking about hymns in kind of the Christian tradition of Christmas carols, and we're looking at several famous hymns and carols and allowing these carols to shape how we engage Christmas this season. And this morning we're going to come to what is probably the oldest Christmas carol that you know, whether you realize it or not. It's really one of the most ancient of Christmas carols, and arguably the oldest Christmas carol that really is known and used regularly. And to introduce that hymn to you, to introduce this carol, I want to tell you a little bit about its story. The story of this carol really begins hundreds of years ago, perhaps as far back as 800 AD. And the carol would have had its beginnings in Latin manuscripts, something like this. This carol was part of a series of poems or songs that would have been sung in the week leading up to Christmas, perhaps as Gregorian chants. And as time went on, as the printing press was invented, this ancient Latin text was included in various collections of hymns and carols. But the reality is, this carol could have been easily lost to history if it weren't for this guy. This is John Mason Neal. He was born in 1818. His father was a pastor, a member of the clergy, as you would have said back then, in London. His early childhood was one filled with some unique educational opportunities, and he was a gifted student, so he flourished in school. He was particularly good with languages. And because he became such a gifted student and, you know, just due to various healthy connections and opportunities that had come his way, when he finally reached that moment where he could go to college or to university, as they would say in England, he had the opportunity to go here. This is Trinity College, Cambridge. It's one of the 30-plus colleges that make up the University of Cambridge. In this last election season, a lot of what we did at times was talk about our frustration, right? And some of the things that bothered us about this election. And in the course of some of our frustration, it sounds like one of the things that really bothered us over this election cycle was this perception that there are certain people who reach a certain level of power and affluence, and it feels like the system is now skewed in their favor, right? I mean, so for instance, we started talking intentionally about the 1% and frustration that so much of our economic system seems to benefit the 1% in a way it doesn't benefit others. Well, in John Neal Mason's time, this is the place where you sent your kids to school if you were part of the 1%. It was a place of tremendous privilege and opportunity. Even more recently, I mean, over the last 100 years, over 30 Nobel Prize winners have been affiliated with Trinity College, Cambridge. And so this was his background, right? He had this just amazing opportunity to meet people, to get a phenomenal education, and of course, in the course of being in that environment, he was meeting the people who would be the elite leaders of business, of education, of government, of just cultural leaders. And I mean, this is what you were living and breathing every day. I mean, imagine going to college and this was your dining hall. Yeah. Of course, I don't think it's got a waffle station. I'm not sure how good that was. So I tell you all this to say, here was a young man who was set up for life, right? I mean, just every kind of advantage, every kind of opportunity. My guess is, had we had the opportunity to meet him at this season of his life, we would have been so impressed. I mean, here he was actually following in his father's footsteps. He was going to go into ministry. He was going to be a pastor. And had we had a conversation with him at this point in his life, and we talked about the future and what that might look like, I'm sure that we would have come away impressed. This guy's going to do great things. You know, he was just dripping with that sense of destiny and possibility. And if you were familiar at all with the culture of 19th century England, you would have supposed that this young man will become a pastor, a member of the clergy in London, and he will serve one of the most prestigious parishes there, and he will surround himself with people of affluence, and he will have the opportunity to be a person of influence with the leaders and the cultural movers and shakers of our nation and our empire. And all of that was written as part of his destiny. But a funny thing happened on the way to that becoming a reality. It just never worked out that way. And here's the wrinkle in the story. Here's the complication in the story. Remember, he's preparing for ministry. He's going to be a pastor. But as it turns out, young John did not fit neatly into the Church of England system. To some, he was perceived as too outgoing, wasn't reserved enough to be a pastor. Maybe too enthusiastic, maybe even too evangelical. As a result, he was perceived by some as a threat. This isn't a young man we want to actually unleash on lots of people, particularly influential people. So what do you do with a guy like that? How do you handle a situation like that? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Here's what you do. You send him to the middle of nowhere. And that's what they did. You see the red dot on this map? Don't laugh. It's now actually a tourist place. But here's the deal. So his first job, his first appointment, now that he's a member of the pastoral team, his first appointment is in the Madeira Islands off the western coast of Africa. It's now part of Portugal. It looks something like this, but it's actually a tourist attraction now. But imagine what a place like that was like 180 years ago. Now, I take time to tell you this story because I want you to feel the weight of what he experienced. I mean, everything up to this point, I mean, here you are in your early 20s, and it has been a golden road, lined with opportunity, privilege, and interesting people, and now all of a sudden the golden road stops. And you're out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, who knows how long it even took to get mail here? And so here he is, stuck on this island. As a pastor. And to his credit, you know, if you just let that experience sink in for a moment, there's part of you that has to really feel like, that could be really annoying. Right? I could have some real issues with the people that were over me that decided to send me there. This could have been a real frustration. But to his credit, he wasn't bitter, he wasn't angry. He threw himself into his work in this very obscure place in the middle of nowhere as a pastor. In fact, even as he was engaged in ministry, he ultimately started a school, he started an orphanage, even started a home of refuge for women coming out of prostitution. And in the middle of just throwing himself in to his work, he also spent time at the little library in that church, a man after my own heart. And in that library, he discovered a book that was actually the publication of a series of ancient Latin texts. ancient hymns, ancient carols. And remember, he's gifted in language, so he had no problem reading these ancient texts. And one he would ultimately kind of restructure and translate into English. And when he ultimately got back to England and continued his work there, this carol would be published. And we know this carol as, O come, Emmanuel. And, you know, I don't know, this is sheer speculation. But I can't help but wonder, you know, when he was going through this book of ancient texts and ancient hymns and carols, I can't help if there was something in this hymn that didn't deeply resonate with him. Right? Because here's a carol, here's this interesting hymn that begins with this theme of exile. And that is exactly what he was living as he was out in the middle of nowhere. It was his own version of, right? I'd gotten what I'd hoped for in terms of this position, but it wasn't what I expected. And in the midst of his own exile, he comes across a carol that deals with this theme of exile, and perhaps being so moved by it, he takes time to translate it. And this is ultimately the hymn, the carol, that we typically sing at least once a year during the Christmas season. Now, obviously, it's a very unusual story, right? I don't think any of us, for instance, have been to the Madeira Islands. I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing it correctly, but I don't really care because you don't know it either. So, in the midst of our pooled ignorance, we will presume that all of us are correct. But right, I mean, so none of us know that kind of experience and some of the uniqueness of his life. Yet I think many of us can, at some level, resonate with that sense of life not going according to plan, of reaching a certain point where somehow you've gotten what you've hoped for, what you were dreaming of, financially, relationally, vocationally, but somehow it's just not what you expected. And can I suggest to you that those life experiences are actually tied to this simple but profound theme that we find in his life as well as we find in the lyrics of this carol? And it's actually a theme that in different ways permeates the pages of Scripture. And the theme that I'm talking about is, it's the theme of exile. To show you what I mean, just for a moment, let's think back to that first Christmas. Now, when we think about Christmas, you know, we have images that come to mind. Our mind naturally goes to, we see the manger, we see Mary and Joseph, we see the baby. We think about shepherds, and we think about the, you know, this angelic chorus, and these are the things we remember, the things we celebrate, the things we commemorate in music and other activities during the Christmas season. But as you zoom in on that manger, now what I want us to do, just zoom out for a moment, and let's think more broadly about the historical and cultural setting of which that manger is a part. Because if you zoomed out for a moment and started observing, you know, not only what was going on in Bethlehem, but more broadly in this region of Judea, in this historic part of what was now the Roman Empire, if you zoomed out for a moment, one of the things I think you would discover is just an underlying sense as you talked with people, an underlying sense of uncertainty, disappointment, anger, frustration. And those feelings, those attitudes would to some degree flow out of their shared historical experience. Remember their corporate history, right? They were a nation that had come into relationship with God, a nation with a mission, but they had lost their way and ended up in exile, first by the Assyrian Empire and then by the Babylonian Empire. Of course, ultimately, they were allowed to come back. And we talked about some of this period when we went through the book of Daniel recently. The Babylonian captivity came to a formal end, and so we get to return to home, and it feels like, at least initially, we get to start over. Things are going to be back to normal. We're finally home again. But now that was centuries in the past, there was just this gnawing sense that something was missing. This gnawing sense that things had not gone according to plan. I mean, even though they had been back in the land for now centuries, the truth was throughout much of that experience, they had been under foreign domination, and now they were under Roman control. So there was this understanding and this underlying sense of we've gotten what we hoped for. You know, as a people, we wanted to be back in our land, to be our nation again. We've gotten that, but it's not what we were expecting. We didn't think it would happen this way. And so if you step into that cultural moment of the first Christmas and just begin to interact with people and pay attention to what's going around culturally and just the vibe, you will discover just underneath the surface that frustration, disappointment, anger, just broadly at work. Once again, I think for some of us, we understand that frustration, right? I got the job I wanted. It's not what I thought it would be. I reached this level of career or financial success, but something seems to be missing. Finally, I have more control over my life and retirement, but I'm not sure what to do with it. And so the reality in the first century was this. In the cultural context into which Jesus was born, there was this perception among some people. We're still in exile. We're still in exile. I know we got to come home, and I know that's what the prophet said. I know we're no longer in Babylon, but somehow something is missing for all that we've been able to experience here. It's not what I thought it would be. And it feels like we're still in exile. If you actually spend time reading literature, kind of in this period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, literature from different Jewish sources, in different ways, you'll pick up these clues that there was this perception that we are still in exile. I'll just give you one example. So this is from a book known as the Psalms of Solomon. Most likely it dates from the first century BC. And this writer writes, he's, you know, bring together the dispersed of Israel with mercy and goodness, for your faithfulness is with us. And what you hear as you read this verse in the broader context is you hear this yearning, right? This yearning of, if only we could truly come home. If only our nation could truly be brought together again. Yes, at one level, we got to come out of exile, but there's just something that's missing. And this is the situation Jesus was born into. These were attitudes, viewpoints, the worldview of many people at work culturally during that first Christmas. And arguably, part of the reason people felt this way was for this reason. I mean, they were familiar with Old Testament texts. They'd read the Old Testament prophecies, right? Because different prophets had talked about people coming out of exile. I mean, Jeremiah talks specifically, right, about, well, yes, you're going to go into exile, but then you're going to come out. And so people in Jesus' day, they were familiar, they were trained in these Old Testament texts. And they looked around and they said, you know, this isn't what the prophets described. We read the text from the Bible, and it just sounds more triumphant. It sounds more powerful, more dramatic. This, not so much. And so there was just this sense of uncertainty, sense of yearning, sense of frustration, sense of something is still missing. I know we're back home, but it doesn't feel like home should feel like. Is there something more? We're still in exile. One of the texts that people would have gone back to is this text from Jeremiah chapter 31. And let me read for you two different parts of Jeremiah 31. First, Jeremiah 31, 10 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. A lot of celebration there. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priest with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. Now stop right there for a moment. Now remember Jeremiah's situation, right? He is writing through the kind of the chaos of the early part of the exile when Judah is taken into Babylon. And as he is writing, people are focused on when is this going to be end? How long will it be? When will we get to come home? And undoubtedly, as you read these verses, your first thought was, well, Jeremiah is talking about what it's going to be like when we come out of Babylon. Jeremiah is talking about what it's going to look like when we come home, when this exile, these 70 years that he has prophesied, is over. But then you read a little farther in the chapter, and I think it becomes clear that Jeremiah is actually talking about something more profound, something deeper than simply the return of the Babylonian exile. Because notice how the passage continues, beginning in verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So remember once again that what's going on in Jeremiah's time. We're worried about this exile that's facing our people that will last for 70 years. And Jeremiah is talking openly about it. He's even writing the people about it. But now, as he addresses our situation, it seems like he's talking about something more profound. And arguably, really, to understand what Jeremiah is saying in chapter 31, you have to understand that as he's talking about exile, you can't just look at Babylon. You really actually have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And you have to go back to the reality that, whether you realize it or not, you and I, we have been created, we have been designed to be in relationship with God. And what was so unique about that garden experience was the ability to truly walk with God, to be in relationship with God, to communicate with God. But of course, that was lost through the entrance of sin, and people were forced out of the garden. And in a real sense, the rest of the biblical storyline throughout the pages of Scripture simply answers this one question. How do we get back home? How do we get back home? Now, I realize for each of us, there's certain things that make us feel at home, right? Are there certain things from time to time, if you travel and it's just like you get home and you sit down in a favorite chair, you interact with maybe friends or family, and this is home, right? There's certain things that make your home feel at home. There's certain people that make you feel at home, certain parts of this community that make you feel at home. Even one of the things perhaps you enjoy about Christmas, hopefully, is the time together with friends and family, maybe seeing people that you don't normally see. And even for us, it's we will all be home together. Even how you decorate your house for Christmas. My guess is, maybe you don't do this, but at least in our house, you've got certain ornaments, right, that are special to you, things that are important to you, that are part of your life story, and they're on your tree. They're not on my tree. Likewise, there's stuff on my tree you would never put on your tree. Most of you probably wouldn't be interested in putting Dallas Cowboys ornaments, right? I got one I could loan you. When they go 11-1, I bring them up in conversation. So I get to do that, right? So there are things that make our lives home for us. But the argument of Scripture is, whether you realize it or not, and this is going to sound crazy and wacky, but the truth is this, the garden really is your ultimate home. Because you were created to be in a relationship with God. And that's been tarnished, it's been clouded, cluttered by sin and brokenness. And now the question is, how do we get back home? And of course, as you understand the storyline of Scripture, you see God calls Israel as a nation into relationship. He calls them into covenant, that is a formal relationship. And they are to represent him to the world, but obviously they go off track on their mission. And ultimately, we see then in Jeremiah this reference to a new covenant. Israel had been part of an old covenant, but God is now going to do a new covenant and make a new covenant with his people. And it's going to work from the inside out. And we understand from the New Testament that that new covenant is going to be made possible through the work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so notice Jeremiah, right? All the people around him, we're concerned about going into exile. We're concerned about Babylon in this 70-year period, and how do we deal with that? And Jeremiah is addressing that. But ultimately, as he addresses that, he says there's a deeper sense of exile that's more fundamental than how much time we're going to spend in Babylon. And that deeper sense of exile is all about how we relate to God. But God is ultimately going to address that. And we now know that that's the story of Christmas, how God addresses this issue, this problem at the core of who each and every one of us is. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me just make a very simple observation. It's very basic, but just something I want to remind you of this Christmas season. And that observation is this. The presenting issues of your life are not the deepest issues of your life. The presenting issues of your life are not the deepest issues of your life. You go back to Jeremiah's time, and obviously the presenting issue is this reality with the Babylonian army and what they're doing to our city and how they're taking people into captivity and how are we going to deal with that? And what about the people taken into captivity? What about the people left behind and all of this chaos? And of course, Jeremiah addresses that, but even in chapter 31, he says, look, there's a deeper issue at work than the presenting issue of the Babylonian Empire. Likewise, in the first century, for so many people in Jesus' day, the presenting issue was the Roman occupation. This gnawing sense that we've gotten back home, but we're still in exile. And if we could just kick the Romans out, if we could just get rid of the foreign domination, then we could return to the glory years. And the story of Jesus is the story that the presenting issue isn't the deepest issue. And so this Christmas season, can I simply remind you, the presenting issues of your life are not the deepest issues of your life. You see, the truth is, in each of our lives, there are always what you might call presenting issues. Things we're celebrating, things we're working through. Challenges, obstacles, opportunities. Decisions we're making, things that are uncertain that we're kind of having to process. And each stage of life, We're dealing with these presenting issues, and they come in all sorts of flavors, all sorts of areas of our life, from relationships to career, job, education, finance, family, health, retirement. And we always have these presenting issues. It's not like you're ever going to reach a stage where there's none of that. There are always these presenting issues. But this Christmas season, be reminded of the truth that the presenting issues are never the deepest issues of your life. And if you're not careful, you can allow whatever's going up here to kind of just overshadow the reality of the deepest issues at the core of who you are. And can I suggest to you, this is one of the reasons why sometimes people go through this experience. You get what you've hoped for, but there's just an emptiness to it, right? You get what you hope for, but it's not what you expected. You get that job. You enter that dating relationship. You get the promotion. You reach a certain level of financial or career success and stability. But something seems to be missing. It's not what I expected. And the reality is we've gotten so consumed up here with the everyday stuff and presenting issues of our lives that we've lost sight that there's a deeper issue. That at the core of each of our lives is a desire. It's a desire to come home. And sometimes we experience that homesickness in all sorts of ways, sometimes healthy, sometimes less than healthy ways. And see, the story of Christmas is the story that God is the one through Jesus Christ who brings you home. God is the one who addresses exile at the deepest level of who you are. So with that in mind, let me just encourage you, maybe some here and you have yet to start this journey as a Christ follower. Can I encourage you this Christmas not to become so consumed with all the stuff at this level of your life that you miss out on who you are at the core of your existence? That you miss out on the truth that you have been designed to know God, to be in relationship with Him, and this is what the story of Christmas is to lead you to see. The Bible says we begin this journey as we acknowledge our own inadequacy and put our faith, our trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's where the journey as a follower of Christ begins. That's where the journey home truly begins. And if you have yet to begin that journey, I encourage you to do that today. I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards about what that looks like. Likewise, for those of us who are followers of Christ, can I encourage you as well, this Christmas season and the wonderful busyness that comes with the season, don't neglect the reality of coming back to the simple truth that in the midst of all your presenting issues, God deals with your deepest issue. And God is now in the process of bringing you home. And already, even though His plan is not yet finished, He has made it possible for you to engage Him, to build into that relationship. So at the core of who you are, more and more, you are at home with Him. We talk a lot about living with Jesus around here, and then that's at the heart of the Christmas story. To encourage you in this, let me just kind of highlight one sometimes obscure fact that occurs in some of these biblical texts. We read part of Jeremiah 31. There's a middle part we didn't read. And in the middle part, it refers to Rachel weeping in Ramah. And this is an allusion back to a story in the book of Genesis. Remember, one of the lead characters in the book of Genesis is Jacob, and he's actually been in his own exile, and he's coming home. His wife is pregnant, and as they come home, she goes into labor, but ultimately she will die in giving childbirth. And apparently this was close to this little obscure village called Ramah. And we can only imagine the weeping and disappointment associated with that experience as she cries, coming back from exile, not fully knowing what will be the life of her kids. And then we fast forward to Jeremiah, and we see another image of this idea of Rachel weeping in Ramah in Jeremiah 31. And at the time of the Babylonian exile, Ramah is this little village outside of Jerusalem. And apparently it was a staging point for the Babylonian army as they took people into exile. And you can only imagine the weeping and the crying and the reality of the gut-wrenching experience as people are staged there only to be taken into a foreign land and a foreign culture. And so Jeremiah ties into that same theme of Rachel weeping. We will see that imagery one more time in Scripture. We find it in Matthew chapter 2. As this newborn Jesus, this young baby, this young man is being forced into exile because of the threat of Herod, and ultimately Herod will kill the young men of Bethlehem. And we see Jesus being taken into his own exile in Egypt. And there's reference again to Rachel weeping. It's a dramatic image, isn't it? A mother weeping for children. It comes up at these strategic points, and it's like this theme is woven into the storyline of Scripture, but it is a theme of anguish at the reality of life and at times the disappointment of the brokenness of the world we experience. But I think it is also woven in as a message of hope. Because even as Jeremiah says, you don't need to weep anymore. And ultimately the hope is there is one coming who will bring you home. There really is one coming who can address your need at its deepest level. So with that in mind, this morning, we sing, O come Emmanuel, right? O come, God with us, and ransom captive Israel. Bring us out of exile at the deepest level of who we are. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we've looked at this familiar hymn and the themes and texts that underlie it, I think many of us can relate to those situations where somehow life just hasn't unfolded according to plan. We can even relate to those situations where we've kind of reached a point where we've gotten something we hoped for, and yet it hasn't been what we've expected. And even as we wrestle kind of with those presenting issues and some of the stuff perhaps that even has happened this year in our life, may we see at a deeper and more profound level, you are the one who deals with our exile. And I pray, regardless of what issues we're working through or celebrating or deciding this Christmas season, and all of us in different points in our lives go through those presenting issues, regardless of what those look like, at a deeper level, may we be reminded of the Christmas story. May we be reminded of the truth that you are the one who brings us out of exile. In Jesus' name, amen.